So why did y'all laugh about the whole arguing with a child thing? Apparently that's funny. It is incredibly frustrating to argue with a child, and it's impossible to win, right? Now, I have 5 kids, and they end up doing what I say because I'm the boss, but very seldom do they go, "Well, Dad, you won that argument," right? No, you know, it doesn't matter if I'm saying, "Hey, you got to wear a coat because it's 15 below outside. No, you can't have ice cream right before dinner. You need to turn the TV off." It doesn't matter what it is. They think they're right, even if they have to do what I say. And that's the way children work. So why is it? So, of course, not you guys, you know, Nathaniel and Mel. You guys are good. Yeah. Faith, you too. You're all grown up now. But why is it so difficult to argue with a small child? What makes it so hard? Why can't you win that argument? It's because they're irrational, right? They don't use logic to win the argument. Really, they're not concerned about winning the argument, are they? What are they concerned about? Getting their own way, right? That's what they want. They could care less about a rational argument with you. They want to get their own way. So as you think about that, how childish are we sometimes, right? How childish are we? What we're going to do today in Romans chapter 3 is we're going to look at some arguments. Paul addresses some arguments against the gospel, some arguments specifically from his Jewish brothers and sisters. And so he's going to give us these arguments and he's going to address them. And as we go through these arguments, you might say, "Well, that's completely ridiculous." Well, yes, some of them are. But they're definitely arguments that we hear, that we've heard before. I know in ministry, I've heard these arguments before. The way Paul does this in Romans chapter 3 is he uses a technique called diatribe, which is a fancy word for just saying you are basically arguing with an imaginary opponent. You're basically saying, "Well, you might say this, and here's my answer. Or some people would argue this, and here's my answer to that." So you basically give the argument against what you're saying, and you say, "And here's the answer to that argument." Now, what's interesting with Paul is we know from the book of Acts that he actually traveled around and argued inside the synagogues. So he's heard these arguments before. These aren't just imaginary. These are things he's dealt with. In fact, what did Paul do before he was a Christian? He traveled around and had Christians killed, punished, put in jail, right? And so these might even be some arguments that Paul himself used before he became a Christian. And so we're going to look at these arguments today. We're going to look and see. Paul actually is given a pretty brief explanation here. When we get into Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, we're going to look at these things in more depth. But he gives kind of a brief understanding of here's the arguments against what I'm trying to tell you, and here's why those arguments don't hold up. Here's why they don't hold up. So if you remember, we last week we looked in Romans chapter 2, and what Paul did at the end of Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, is he said some really harsh things to his Jewish brothers and sisters, to the Jews among them. And so I want to read through those verses again real quick to remind you about these things he said, because they're very important to the argument that he's about to make. So let me just read those verses. I'm not going to preach last week's sermon again, but let me just read those verses for you real quick. Romans chapter 2, beginning of verse 17 says, "Now, if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and you boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are superior, being instructed from the law, and if you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor to the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law," which we said that's who the Jews were, that's what God set them apart to do. Then in verse 21, he flips it on its head and he says, "You then who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach you must not steal, do you steal? You who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob their temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision benefits you if you observe the law. But if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It's meaningless. So if an uncircumcised man keeps the law's requirements, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? A man who is physically uncircumcised but who keeps the law will judge you. who are a lawbreaker in spite of having the letter of the law and circumcision. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly and has circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. That person's praise is not from people, but from God. So as Paul says all that, that we talked about last week, this would be at the very least offensive to a lot of his fellow Jews. And for a lot of them, they would hear what Paul is saying right there, and that would shake the very foundations of their beliefs and who they understand God to be. And so he's left them in that place right there, and some of them, I'm sure, are probably mad. Some of them are probably confused and upset about this. And so then that's what Paul does now, is he moves on and he says, I know, once I told you all that just now, I know what your arguments are going to be. I know what your objections are going to be to what I just said. So let me address those now. And that's what he's going to do here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. We're just going to look at these 8 verses today. It's not a very long passage, but there's a lot in there, and he goes over it so fast, it's a little confusing right at first. And so today we're going to read Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and that's where we're going to spend our time today. It says, so what advantage does the Jew have? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they were trusted with the very words of God. What then, if some were unfaithful, were their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. But if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say? I'm using human argument here. Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Absolutely not. Otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if by my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not just say, just as some people slanderously claim we say, let us do what is evil so that good may come? Their condemnation is deserved. Let me pray for us as we begin today. Heavenly Father, as we come to this scripture, I ask that you would clarify it for us, that you would make it clear for us to understand and able for us to apply it to our lives. Lord, I know we come with all kinds of distractions. I know every one of us has a different week in the past, a different week ahead. I know there's so many things probably on our hearts and minds right now. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would enable us to set those things aside and understand that the only thing that matters at the moment is our time with you. And so, Father, just clear those barriers, clear those distractions, and help us to be able to hear you loud and clear this morning. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would hide me behind the cross and glorify Jesus Christ. If the glory this morning goes to any person, any man in this place, then we have failed in worship. Let you be glorified in you alone. Heavenly Father, I ask that I would decrease and you would increase every week, especially this week, but every week as I study, I recognize my shortcomings and my failures. I recognize my inability to change anyone's heart or anyone's life. I can't do that. You're the one who has to accomplish those things. So if that's going to happen here today, you have to speak. So Lord, use me in a mighty way. Let my words be powerful, or Lord, make a complete fool of me right now. Whatever needs to happen so that you can be recognized, so that you can be heard. We want to hear from you. So just do that work here today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the message today is Destroying Arguments Against the Gospel. Destroying arguments against the gospel. And what Paul does, it's actually really neatly organized here, because every 2 verses, there's an objection to the gospel and there's his response. So we have an objection and a response. And here's what we learn through each one of those. The first one, number one, is that it's a privilege to be God's people. It's a privilege to be God's people. The second thing we learn is that God is faithful to his promises. And I'm going to highlight the his. When we get there, God is faithful to his promises. Third is that God's judgment is perfect. God's judgment is perfect. And finally, there's never a good reason for evil actions. There's never a good reason for evil actions. And even though this part of the passage, like we talked about last week and we'll see again this week, even though Paul's specifically addressing the Jews during this time, we're going to learn that we have a lot to learn from each one of these points. There's a huge lesson for us in each one of these things this week. So let's dive in. Let's look at those first couple verses, verses 1 and 2. It's a privilege to be God's people. He says, so what advantage does the Jew have, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Considerable in every way. First, they were entrusted with the very words of God. Paul begins by addressing this first objection or this first question. As he ended chapter 2, as we read through all that, and you think, well, I'm a Jew, I'm listening to Paul say all this, then one of their biggest responses will be, what good is it to be God's chosen people then? After everything you just said, what good is it to be a Jew? What good is circumcision? What good is these things that God gave to us? And as we read chapter 2, you expect Paul's answer to be none. There's no advantage at all. But that's not at all what Paul says. What does he say? There is great advantage. There is great advantage to these things that God gave you. In fact, it's an incredible privilege to be the people of God. First of all, he says, you're keepers of God's word. You're keepers of God's word. Not only did he give the Jews, the Israelites, his written word, but he also literally spoke to their ancestors in the past, like audibly, like spoke to them. That's incredible. It's an incredible privilege. And they are also the ones through whom the Messiah would come. The guy that saves the entire world, he was a Jew. He was an Israelite. That's where Jesus came from. So you have an incredible privilege in who you are. Now, this is just a small list right here. Paul actually gives a much bigger list in Romans chapter 9, a little bit later. Man, for anybody who thinks that, you know, after they read chapter 2 and thinks, man, Paul doesn't like Jews very much, well, listen to what he says right now in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, 4, and 5, he says, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood, the Israelites. They are Israelites, and to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple services, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them, by physical descent, came who? The Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. Does Paul have a low view of his Jewish brothers and sisters? Not at all. Not at all. Now, here's what's important. The same is true for us today as God's church. We are now, as we talked about last week and previously in the book of Romans, we're God's chosen people, those who have been accepted through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are his church. We are sons and daughters of the living God. We are seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly realms, the Bible tells us. So we are now God's people. And that's important to remember because I have heard this argument in ministry over the years. And people have said, if Christ forgives anyone so freely, then why not just sin all you want? Why not just live whatever kind of life you want to live and then somewhere close to the end say, Jesus, forgive me, and I'm good to go for eternity, right? Well, one answer, there's lots of answers to that. That's crazy. But let me give you one answer to that. Is that there is great privilege in being God's people. There is great privilege in being God's people right now, today. We are the ones who get to be the keepers of God's word and get to share it with the world. We are the ones who get to bring the news of the Messiah. How does the Messiah get to the world now? Through us. And through us going out and fulfilling the Great Commission from Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Jesus says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That's us. That's our privilege. That's what we get to do. So there's great privilege in being God's people. So now Paul moves on to what is another objection that he's definitely heard in the synagogues and maybe in the past he used himself. And that's verses 3 and 4. Says this, it says, what then if some were unfaithful, were their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Absolutely not. Let God be true, even though everyone is a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words, God, and triumph when you judge. The question here that they're asking now is, does the Jews' lack of faithfulness nullify the covenant that God made with them and therefore make God unfaithful? Paul, are you saying because we have been unfaithful to God, he's abandoned us and he's broken his promise? Doesn't that make God unfaithful then? See, that's their argument to Paul as he shares this gospel. Paul answers, not on your life. Don't think that for a second. In fact, the very foundation of the gospel message is what? God's faithfulness in the midst of our brokenness and our sinfulness and our fallenness. God remains faithful through all that. That's foundational to Paul's message that he's preaching here. The issue here is that the Jews had a misunderstanding of God's covenant. And so in order to point that out, Paul quotes, and you see some of you probably have bold letters in your Bible at the end of that verse. What Paul is doing right there is he's quoting Psalm 51. He's quoting Psalm 51. Now, if you turn in your Bible to Psalm 51, it has a little introduction to the psalm. And it says, for the choir director, a psalm of David. David wrote this when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. So this is the song that David wrote after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. This is the song David wrote. And here's how it goes. It says, be gracious to me, God, according to your unfaithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out all my guilt. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways and sinners will return to you. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not want a sacrifice or I would give it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. In your good pleasure, cause Zion to prosper. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Beautiful psalm. Beautiful psalm of asking for forgiveness of a repentant heart. Here's what's so important. Here's why Paul quotes that psalm during this argument. David, is there any more famous Hebrew than David? Maybe Jesus. I mean, David is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He is the king of Israel. The Bible refers to him as a man after God's own heart, chosen by God himself. And when David sins, does he stand before God and appeal to his rights as a Jew? Does he argue his special privilege as God's chosen one? When God says you are guilty, does David say, yeah, but I'm your chosen one? Does David stand there and say, yeah, but I'm a Jew and you've made a covenant with me? What does he do? He confesses his sin. He says, God, you are just when you judge me because I am sinful. And he says, Lord, please, forgive me. Please wash away my sins. He repents and he turns back to God. David understands. David understands that God's faithfulness to his word, if we're going to talk about God fulfilling his promises and being faithful to his words, God's faithfulness to his words includes his commitment not only to bless his people, but to also punish them for his sins. God made that promise too. And they seem to forget about that one. The problem is not that God is unfaithful to his promises. The problem is that the Jews did not understand what God had promised. See, if you look in 2 Chronicles 7, 13 through 14, God says, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among the people," that's his punishment for the way they've been acting. He says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land." That's God's promise. When you turn away from me, there will be consequences. But when you return to me, I will always be there with open arms. His promise was not, "You are my chosen people, so here's your free license to sin." So here's what I want us to remember in this point. God is always faithful to his promises, not our opinions or our interpretations. He is always faithful to his promises. The next objection that Paul addresses back in Romans chapter 3 is this idea about God's judgment. So in verses 5 and 6, he presents this argument that he's heard before. He says, "But if our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness, what are we to say?" He says, I'm using a human argument here. "Is God unrighteous to inflict wrath?" Now, this is where things start to get a little bit crazy. Here's the argument. If our unrighteousness shows how incredibly righteous God is, then is he just in punishing us for doing something that benefits him or makes him look good? Did you pick that up? That's crazy. But that's the argument. Notice this one is so crazy that Paul says, now you may say this. He's like, now understand this is a human argument, guys. This is not, I'm not saying this. This is not what I'm claiming. He says, this is a human argument that I'm making here. This is an argument I've heard. And here's the argument. Our unrighteousness shows how incredibly righteous God is, then why would he judge us for making him look so good? Why would he judge us for making him look so good? Why is God punishing us for something that contributes to his own glory and contributes to his own plan? Remember, their disobedience brought about the Messiah. That's good. It's a good thing. Paul doesn't even see the need to give this one much time. He simply replies, this makes absolutely no sense. And here's, it's very brief, but here's basically what he's saying. If that's your argument, then God could never judge anything, could he? Because anything that he judges evil or bad or unrighteous just shows how good and righteous and perfect he is. So he could never make a judgment again. But what is God, as he says in there? He sits and he judges over the entire world. So your argument's ridiculous. That's what Paul's saying. Then he goes on to address an argument that's similar. See, God's judgments are perfect. But he goes on to address this next argument that's similar, has a little bit of nuance in it. And that's verses 7 and 8. And this is the idea. You might have picked up on this a little bit in what I just said, but it's even more clear in this passage. There's never a good reason for evil actions. Verses 7 and 8 says, "But if by my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I also being judged as a sinner? And why not say, just as some people slanderously claim I'm saying," Paul says, "let us do what is evil so that good may come." Their condemnation is deserved. This final objection is similar to the previous one, but it's a little different. What the Jewish audience would be arguing here and saying, if God is so incredibly merciful, forgiving every sin, then why not continue to sin so that God can display his mercy over and over and over again? The worse we are, the greater God looks. That's the argument there. In fact, so much so that this is basically a lot of the Jewish leaders that are in opposition to Paul. They're basically saying, let me summarize Paul's teaching for you. Sin as much as you want because it makes God look really good. That's basically what they've been claiming Paul is teaching. And what's Paul's short answer? People who say this deserve the condemnation they receive. That's what he says. Evil will always be condemned. God never overlooks sin, even if it is an occasion to display his mercy, grace, and glory. The whole story of Christ is the idea that God did not overlook sin, did he? The greatest price ever was paid for sin. God didn't just ignore it. God didn't just say, oh, you sinned? That's okay. I'll just show you that I'm a really nice God. No, there was the greatest sacrifice ever paid for our sin. God does not just overlook it. It's not the case. The ultimate example of this argument would be Judas, right? You guys all remember who Judas is, right, from the Bible? Judas's actions sent Jesus to the cross. And that's where he died for our sins. So we should all be thanking Judas for his great work, shouldn't we? No. No, we all understand how ridiculous that is. But that's the argument. Now, what's funny is we listen to that and we read that argument and we say, that's ridiculous. That's a stupid argument. That's a completely irrational argument. But that argument is made all the time in our society today. All the time. Now, I apologize ahead of time because I might step on some toes right now. But I want to give you some examples of this argument today. Let's legalize drugs, gambling, prostitution, because we can take the tax money from those things and we can use it for good stuff. Let's sin so that good consequences can come. Let's kill a baby because it can benefit the adults involved in the situation. You will never be able to convince me that the best solution to a problem is ever murdering a child. But you see how we make that argument all the time today in society? I know this thing is bad, but good things could come from it. It's a ridiculous argument. It's a ridiculous argument. No good consequences ever justify evil actions, ever. So I'm going to close with this today. As we listen to some of those arguments, do they sound crazy? They sound crazy to you? I mean, some of that's like, that's completely irrational. The reason those arguments sound crazy is because it's the same thing as arguing with a child. I've had countless gospel conversations in my years of ministry, and I have heard some crazy arguments against Jesus, against the scripture, against the gospel message. And you know why that is? Here's why. Arguments against the gospel of Jesus Christ do not come from a place of reason, but a place of rebellion. Remember that little kid that doesn't want to put their coat on even though it's 15 below zero? Does that come from a place of reason? No, where does it come from? Place of rebellion. I want to do what I want to do. And I don't care what you have to say about it. In order to accept the fact that there is an almighty righteous God, I must accept the fact that I am not my own God. And I don't want to do that. It's not a hard thing to see that there is a God. Just look at the world. It's not a difficult thing to see. None of this is just happenstance. Why wouldn't I accept the truth that there is a God? Because if that's true, I'm not God, and I don't like that. It's not because it's so hard to believe who Jesus is and what he accomplished. The difficult part is to believe that Jesus is a savior. What do I have to believe first? That I need a savior. I have to believe that I'm a sinner. And you know what? I don't like that. Even if it makes perfect sense, even if the evidence for it is overwhelming, I don't care because I don't want to say I'm a sinner. I don't like that. So here's what I want to close with. Brothers and sisters, you're called to go out and share the gospel. That's your job. And it's not me. Jesus gave you that job. That's your job. So first of all, you have the truth. Don't be scared. When you tell that little kid to put their coat on, do you go, man, I hope it's actually 15 below zero? So my phone said, maybe it's only 14 below zero and I was wrong. Are you right? Yes, you're right. So when you go share the gospel, don't be scared because you have the truth. You are right. And secondly, don't be surprised when people react to that truth with their natural sinful rebellion. Don't be surprised because that's the way people are going to react. It's okay. It's not your fault. It's not because you don't have the truth. It's not because you're dumb. It's just the way that we react to that news of Jesus a lot of times. But we can't let those things stop us. And here's why. I can't wait till we get here. We're going to study this a little later. But in Romans chapter 10, beginning of verse 10, it says, one believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. Since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. In verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, isn't that beautiful news? But it doesn't stop there. Verse 14, how then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without someone preaching the good news? And how can they preach unless they have been sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. The truth is, we have the good news. We've been entrusted with it. And it's our job to go share it. It is true, and it is the one and only way to salvation, to be made right with the God of all eternity. But how are they going to hear it? From you. They're going to hear it from you. Amen? Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning and just how incredibly rich it is and how beautiful. Lord, thank you for helping us understand a little more depth to your truth today. And Lord, I just ask most of all, Lord, whether we understood every single word in the scripture today or whether we only gleaned just one truth today, that whatever we got, we would take and put to use, that it would be applied in our lives, that we would go from this place changed, closer to you, understanding better your truth, understanding better our commission, our calling, and that we would go out and put these things to use. We never just want it to be a sermon. We never just want it to be a Bible lesson. It has to change our lives. That's why we're here. So, Father, do that work. Empower us through your Holy Spirit to go and preach your word to the world. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you.